Father, we praise you because you are the King. You are sovereign over all things. Everything is subject to you. You are in control. And we rest and trust in that. We thank you that not only are you our King, you are our loving King. We praise you that you seek our best, that you know what is best for us even when we don't. And we rest and trust in that. Help us to learn to humble ourselves in your presence. Help us to learn that life is about you and not about us. Help us to always remember that this church does not belong to us, but you alone purchased it with your blood. And so we submit to your will. We submit to your sovereignty. And we are glad to be your servants. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that it will drive deep into our hearts, that we'll be honest with ourselves where we need to change, and that we will become better people because of it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Last week, we began our study in chapter 2 on the importance of unity among believers. And we stated that unity is a necessity for joy. This week, as we continue our study in chapter 2, we will look at the first of what I call unity destroyers. These things, these characteristics that if they are found in our lives, will destroy our relationship with others. Until Copernicus came along in 1543, we earthlings enjoyed center stage. Fathers could place their arms around their children and point to the night sky and proclaim, "The universe revolves around us." You see, until Copernicus, we believed that the universe revolved around the world. We were the center. The 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue of the universe. The other planets, they moved, they changed, they found their access in us because we stayed put. The rest of the universe moved around, changing like a fickle child, but not the earth. No, sir, we were the rock of Gibraltar. The center of all things. Let's hear it for Earth. Until this guy, Nicholas Copernicus, with his pestering questions came along. Questions like, what causes the seasons to change? Why do some stars appear in the day and others at night? Does anyone know how far a ship has to sail before falling off the edge of the earth? And so he pointed to the sun and stated, "Behold, the center of your universe." People denied the facts for over half a century, but when like-minded Galileo came along, the throne locked him up for it, for stating that no, the earth is not the center, the world does not revolve around us, it revolves around the sun. But in the end, man once again learned a lesson that we still need to learn today. The universe does not revolve around me. It's the lesson we all need to learn. The universe does not revolve around you. It's a lesson we still struggle with today. You know, I didn't have to be taught how to fight and be selfish. I didn't have to be taught how to want everything for myself. No, my parents had to try and teach me how to be humble and selfless. The moment we are born, we believe that we're the center of it all. And it's a battle that we will have to fight until the day we die. And yet there is very little that can damage unity more or faster than unbridled pride. There is nothing that can damage the unity in the body of Christ than pride. And so the message that Paul pounded home to the Philippian church and to us today is this: pride leads to destruction, but humility leads to unity and joy. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, we find this lesson that humility leads to unity and joy in two key thoughts in this passage. Paul begins this text with the first key thought and the reality that unity results from valuing others. Unity results from valuing others. This is a command that everyone in this room struggles with. He commanded the Philippians to live with genuine humility. There's nothing more toxic to unity than pride. When I begin to think of myself as being better than everyone else, then I won't have that same mind or the same love or the same goal that we saw in verses 1 and 2. And Paul begins with a very direct and pointed statement. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. We could sum up these two verses with two statements. The first statement would be, don't focus on yourself. Don't focus on yourself. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And in verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Stop focusing on you. He begins by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition. This is that selfishness or ambition with no concept of service. Only seeking your own profit or your own prestige or your own power. It's the idea of being in a rivalry with someone. Often in the church, this selfishness, this selfish ambition is clothed in seeming spirituality by those who are convinced of their own superior walk with God, their own superior abilities in promoting the cause of Christ. My way is the way that God's work is accomplished. Or perhaps it's stated, it's how we've always done it. Or those other ways just aren't working. My way is the way. See, the Philippian church had divided into clans, and each was self-serving. Promoting the cause of Christ and the unity of the church were far from their primary purposes. Rather than serving Christ and others in Christ's name, they were serving themselves while using Christ's name. They had selfish ambition. Their goal was to be noticed. Their goal was to have the position or the prestige or the power. Their goal was not Christ and Christ alone. He says, don't do anything from conceit. This word conceit is a dual word which means empty praise or to be conceited or proud without cause. We've all met people who they're arrogant and we might think, well, maybe they have something to be arrogant about. They're pretty or they're talented or they're rich. But we've all, for every one of those, have met millions of others who were arrogant and we thought, why? What do you have to be arrogant about? Selfish, empty praise. It's a conceit that exposes those who polish their facade but inwardly are devoid of any spiritual life to match their self-exaggerated position. They attempt to appear on the outside like super saints. Boy, they love Jesus. They're the matriarchs, the patriarchs of the church. But they have no true spiritual substance at all. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 warns against this. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The conceited person constantly provokes and puts down others to gain the highest place. The empty glory gained by selfish ambition is in stark contrast to the glory given to God. And while selfish ambition pursues your personal goals, empty conceit seeks these personal accolades, the glory for those things. The first pertains to personal accomplishments, while the second to an overinflated self-image. And understandably, a person with such conceit will consider themselves to always be right and expect others to agree with them. The only unity they want is the unity that centers on their values and their ideas and themselves. And so Paul in verse 4 says, don't look only for your own interests. This idea of looking after something is to make it your aim, to occupy your mind with something. He's saying, don't only occupy your mind with your own interests. In other words, Paul is saying, get over yourself. Just get over yourself. Let's be honest here. We love us. Arrogance, pride, and selfishness are traits that could honestly be used of us all. We focus on our own problems. We focus on our own needs and wants and desires. We focus on our own strengths. How many times in conversations do you use the personal pronouns? I, me, my. When you start thinking about it in your conversations, you realize, wow, I talk about me a lot. It's interesting that nowhere in Scripture does God have to command us to make sure that we look out for ourselves. You won't find it. But throughout Scripture, we have to be reminded with phrases like what's in verse 4. Don't look only for your own interests. Because we naturally do it. Why is it so important that we not focus on ourselves? Why is pride so wrong? I mean, I'm the smartest, or I'm the best. I'm the most athletic. I'm the funniest. I'm just being honest. What's wrong with that? Psalm 12, 2 and 3. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Proverbs 15, 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 21, verse 4. An high look and a proud heart and the plotting of the wicked is sin. James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the reality is, God hates pride. Because when we are arrogant, when we think only of ourselves, we are stealing glory from God. We are taking from God what only belongs to him. Why do you have your position? Why do you have your family? Why do you have your money? Why do you have your stuff? James tells us that every good thing and every perfect thing comes from God. And so any glory is not due you, but is due God alone. And when we are proud, we are placing ourselves into the place of God. And it affects our spiritual life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh." Why? "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When you are arrogant, you cannot grow spiritually." Discord and division are inevitable when people focus on their own agendas to the exclusion of others. And often such a narrow focus arises out of a genuine passion for a certain ministry or for a certain group, but disregarding fellow believers, no matter how unintentional, is a mark of a loveless, sinful indifference that produces jealousy and contention and strife and all the other enemies to unity in the church. Wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, whatever the reason, there is, Paul tells us, disorder and every evil thing. Humility, however, results in unity and joy. And so Paul moves on to state that what we can summarize in a second statement: don't focus on yourself, but instead do focus on others. He says at the end of verse 3, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The end of verse 4, "Don't look on your own interests, but also to the interests of others." He tells us to count others as more significant in humility. This idea of humility is lowly thinking. Recognition of your own insufficiency. The adjective related to this word was often employed to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the ideas of being base or unfit, of no account. Now, humility in this is not to be confused with false modesty. False modesty thinks about, "Look how humble I am." Whereas true humility doesn't think of oneself at all. It has to do with a proper estimation of yourself before God. Understanding that before God, I am but a worthless, depraved sinner. And so God alone receives the glory. When we see God for who He is, we see ourselves for who we are. And we count others as more important. Psalm 138, verse 6, the psalmist says, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar." Proverbs 11, 2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." See, God rewards humility. And so in humility, we're to count others or regard others as more important. He says to count them, to consider them. It's a conscious, sure judgment. After carefully considering all the facts, we consider others as more significant or superior. It points to a proper evaluation of others and of oneself in light of God's holiness and the Christian gospel and the pattern of Christ. The result, Paul says, will be to set others above yourself. All of them, not just the clever ones, not just the good ones, not just the pious ones, but even those who lack all those characteristics. Loving even the unlovable and considering their needs as more important. And when we do this, when we consider others as more significant, their needs, their wants, their desires as more important, then we will begin to look to their interests. To value others above yourself is to place the needs of the others over your own personal agenda. Now, we're not necessarily saying that everyone else in the church is better than you, but what we are saying is that their needs and concerns surpass yours. Theirs are more important. To be of one mind, believers must stop setting their minds on their own ambitions and their own glory. And as long as Christians have this attitude that what matters most is self-fulfillment or self-advancement, or that everybody recognizes that I'm great, they'll never experience unity and joy founded in Christ. And so Paul is stating that in my mind, others' needs and concerns should surpass my own. It's not about me. So Paul tells us that we're to look for the interests of others. This is a challenge because from the moment of birth, people urge others to meet their needs. The infant cries until mom comes to feed or change her or simply pick her up. The toddler misbehaves until dad stops playing with little sister and has to give full attention to him. At older ages, siblings often demand privileges that at least equal proportion to and preferably are greater than others. Adults, we seek the highest paying jobs, the most comfortable homes, the most prestigious cars, the most extravagant vacations possible, the nicest toys, and we're willing to go to considerable trouble to get those things. And what begins as a survival instinct quickly becomes an expression of our fallen, sinful nature. But for us to live successfully in a church, and to have unity in a church, that survival instinct needs to be restrained and poured into others. Paul says that the hallmark of our lives should be giving rather than getting, serving rather than being served, obeying rather than dominating. Are you concerned about yourself or are you concerned about others? Unity comes only through humility when we value others. But the second key thought that Paul gives us begins in verse number 5, and that it's unity results from following Christ. Paul begins this passage, this section, with the challenge in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have this way of thinking, this mindset in you that Christ had. But what was this mindset? Well, Paul then lays out for us in the next 7 verses one of the most magnificent passages about Christ. And his emphasis is that Christ is the ultimate example of humility. And Paul's challenge is that Christ is the litmus test against which we should measure our lives. He says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see the ultimate humility of Christ by recognizing two specific aspects of Christ's humility. First, we need to recognize Christ's acts of humility. He demonstrated his humility by what he did. We begin with his two acts that he did. As God, he emptied himself by taking on human form. We call this the incarnation of Christ. Verse number 7, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. It says he was in the form of God. This is not saying that he wasn't God. It's saying that his outward display was the same as God the Father. It's referring to the pre-incarnate divinity of Christ. He existed as a spirit. And Paul begins with this first act, the act of the incarnation of Christ. Prior to the incarnation of Christ, Christ's nature was like that of the other members of the Holy Trinity. Christ was a spirit. But in the incarnation, he took on flesh, the nature of his own creation. He limited himself to a human body. He didn't consider this equality, this being in the same form, the same state as God, as something, a prize to be held on to. But rather, he gave it up. It's not stating that Christ was not God, but rather he had the same form and he didn't consider it something to be held on to. You see, giving, not grasping, expresses the nature of God. God's essence is self-giving surrender. Consider this for a moment. Jesus is God. John 1 tells us that he created all things. And his creation rebelled and turned their back on him. But rather than starting over, he chose to humble himself and become like his creation. It says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of the display of his deity. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he didn't look like some special person. He looked like a normal guy. And not only did he come as a man, it says he came as a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Rather than coming in royalty, even though he was the King of Kings, and procuring for himself a beautiful birth, he came to a lowly family and was literally born in a barn. Rather than coming as an aristocrat and obtaining a position of incredible leadership, he came as a carpenter and lived a life without a home. The one who could have had it all, simply with a word, chose instead to give it all up and live a life of humility. This passage tells us he came as a servant. The humility of Christ is found vividly in his incarnation, and it serves as a lesson to us that unity and joy will only be found in humility. The one who could have rightfully claimed the highest position in human history and justly received supreme honors deliberately sought the lowest position and submitted himself to extreme humiliation. In light of the profound reality of Jesus' full and uncompromised deity, his incarnation, becoming his own creation, was the most profound possible humiliation. For Christ to change in any way or to any degree, even temporarily by the divine decree of his Father, required descent. By definition, to forsake perfection requires taking on some form of imperfection, yet without forsaking or in any way diminishing his perfect deity or his perfect holiness in a way that we can't comprehend. Christ took on human flesh. The infinite became finite. The sinless took sin upon himself. The very heart of the gospel of Christ is that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As God, he humbled himself by becoming a man. And as man, he humbled himself by obeying to death on a cross. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He made himself low and obeyed, not just to become a man and face death, but even the death of the cross. You know, today we have glorified the cross. We put it on the walls, and we put it on our logos, and we put it on jewelry, and we put it on t-shirts, and it's a cross. But death on a cross was not a heroic and noble death. It was a shameful, disgraceful death. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds. The Roman historian Cicero called death on a cross the most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said, the cross is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can describe so horrible a deed. For Christians in the Roman colony, the phrase death on a cross would emphasize the abject humility of Christ's lowly obedience and drive home the lesson that his identification with men reached the lowest rung on the ladder. No one was below him. It was a physically humiliating death. While he hung dying naked on a cross, people filed by and mocked him. They ridiculed him. They degraded him. He hung there in utter shame for all to see. And instead of ending it, he embraced it. He allowed himself to be tortured and tormented and murdered by his creation. It was a spiritually humiliating death. Scripture tells us, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took our sin on himself. And for the first time, God the Father had to turn his face away from his Son. And there on the cross, Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ humbled himself and embraced death on the cross so that we could spend an eternity with him. Hebrews 12 says he did it for the joy that was set before him. How dare we assume so much as to be full of ourselves? This is why unity and joy are only found through humility. We need to recognize Christ's acts of humility, but we also need to understand Christ's reward for humility. Verse 9 begins with the word, therefore. Because of this amazing, ultimate, supreme humility of Christ, God has highly exalted him. This idea of highly exalted is to exalt above and beyond everyone else. And it says that he has bestowed on him two things. He's graced him with two things. An exalted name and an exalted worship. It's fulfilling Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. It says he was given a name above every name. The name of Christ. The name of Lord. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here we see that at that name, everyone will bow to him. You know, in a Roman colony like the Philippians there in Philippi, they would hear this statement that Jesus is Lord as a shocking allusion to the declaration of the Roman imperial cult that Caesar is Lord. In the imperial cult, they believed that Jupiter and the gods gave divine authority and divine names to Augustus Caesar. But Paul was saying that God gave the divine name to Jesus, so that he would be the Lord, acclaimed and worshiped by all. And because he has an exalted name, he receives the exalted worship, so that at his name, every knee would bow. Bowing expresses this idea of subjugation, of supplication to one in authority. And he says that everyone would bow, angels and demons and human beings and indeed all creation will one day bow at the name of Jesus, and the whole universe will openly express total submission before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come together as a church, we do not come together to worship us. We do not come together for your prestige or my prestige or for our opinions or for our power. This worship is not about us. This church is not about us. It's only about Christ. And so we cry with the psalmist in Psalm 95, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. When we worship, we're reminded that Jesus is Lord, and we are not. You are not the center of the universe. You are not awesome. This church is not about you. Cambria Baptist Church has existed since 1898. That means it was here long before anyone else in this room. And by God's grace, it will be here long after we are gone. It will continue on. What does that mean? No one is irreplaceable. So consider others as more important. Seek their needs first. Be humble and love God by loving and serving others. Only through humility will we find unity and joy, but nothing destroys unity and joy faster than pride. So let me conclude with three questions by way of application. Number one, are you the center of your universe? Are you the center of your universe? How do you know? Well, number two, how do you respond when people wrong you? Do you respond with anger, with frustration, or with grace? And number three, are you only concerned for your own personal interests, Or are you truly concerned for the interests of others? Seek others first. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to look at your word. I find these passages like today to be incredibly hard. I love me. I love my desires. So help me to love you more. Help these people to understand that life is not about them, that this church is not about them. You alone purchased it with your blood, and so we are here for you. So help us to do what you want us to do, to humbly submit to one another and seek each other's interests and desires and needs and wants and goals and thoughts first. Help us to be an example of your love so that all people will know that we are your disciples because we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.